Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. The word of the Lord.
In the landmark work, Metaphors We Live By, the authors make a point that human language and perception are deeply shaped by metaphors. And they begin this work by citing several examples. For instance, arguments. Arguments as a metaphor of warfare. It's why we buttress our points, why we attack another person's position and try to defend our own. Or think about how we talk about time. Time using the metaphor of money. We invest our time. We budget our time. We lived on borrowed time. And that overlong sermon cost me an hour of my life kind of time, right? I mean, it's even metaphors that help us shape how we live. Now, I'm not sure what your own experience of mission is, whether it's predicated on this metaphor of triumphalism, onward Christian soldier, or perhaps on this imagery of conversion. But tonight, I want to suggest a different metaphor, a metaphor for missions as a dinner invitation. Now, tonight's lesson is on human faith, the faith of the centurion. But it's also on divine mission, the global mission set out by Christ. There's nowhere a word about communion, so it's not directly about the Lord's Supper. And yet, I wish to set forth that the passage contributes very much so to the theological foundation of the Lord's Supper as a missional invitation to faith and feasting. What we do in communion certainly is an invitation for us as believers to reflect upon our lives. It's a call to repentance and renewal. It's a covenant vow of love and loyalty to the Lord and one another. But within that, there is this notion that this is a feast meant to be shared. And anyone who takes the Lord's Supper takes it with the hope and the calling to be missionaries. This is a work of transformation, that God would give us this expectation that we come to the supper this evening with all the enthralled enthusiasm of someone who knows that they have been deeply forgiven by Jesus. But the sober responsibility that forgiveness is not meant to be hoarded, it's meant to be shared. It's meant to compel us from this gathering to go into every corner of Boston, every corner of this world, to let people know that, hey, you too are invited. So will you join me in prayer as we ask that the Lord would minister to us in this dinner and motivate us as well to invite others. God, we think about the enthusiasm we have for special dinner parties that we go to or we may be hosting ourselves, birthday parties, wedding receptions, occasions to celebrate a graduation. All these moments that revolve around feasting, moments of joy, joy to be shared, not hoarded. How much more so do we come this evening to the feast of the Lord's Supper with a desire to encounter joy. Joy overflowing that would cause us to want to invite others, that would compel us. Make it so by your Spirit. Renew our faith. Help us to see clearly, feel deeply, resolve thoroughly to invite others to this dinner. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, who himself has invited us to sit at table with him. Amen. So this dinner table that we get invited to, the Lord's Supper's missional invitation to faith, a faith that is objective, that is simultaneously humble yet confident. So we begin in verse 5. Jesus had entered Capernaum. A centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Freud once famously referred to religion as an illusion, and he proceeded to write very extensively about this, writing about the psychological defense mechanism against what appears to human as the crushing superior force of nature. And so he wrote that faith is a flight from reason and reality, a grand defense mechanism. That's really his thought is behind a lot of what gets thrown around nowadays when people talk about faith as a crutch. However, this passage actually stands against such a view. The centurion's faith begins with a very objective assessment. There is no flight from reason or reality. Here is a sober-minded, no-nonsense objectivity that his servant is sick and suffering and that he is unable to do anything about it. Now, such a confession by a Roman to a Jew would be really remarkable. But even more so here, when we consider this particular Roman talking to this particular Jew. Now, we need to go back in history and understand the context of the time. What was in the air? Capernaum was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was really at the intersection of three political districts, all converging right at this area around Capernaum. And consequently, this area saw loads of rebellions in the mixing of Jewish and Gentile populations. It was an unruly area. So Capernaum was turned into a Roman garrison, a garrison town, a military installation under the direct jurisdiction of a centurion. This centurion. So imagine how utterly surprised the crowd would be that this centurion, tasked with the job of exercising the iron fist of Roman authority in a garrison town in a rebellious region, who was recognized as the most visible symbol of occupation, that this Roman soldier would be coming to a Jewish teacher who is purported to be the Messiah, the very kind of rumor that would give rise to rebellions and cause so much trouble for the centurion. What would drive the centurion into such a situation? Jesus recognizes a faith here. Not a faith that is some flight from reason or a crutch or a desire to hide from reality. No, a faith that is fearlessly blunt about reality and frankly honest about self. So blunt, so honest, that it could drive this Roman soldier to talk to that Jewish teacher. Whatever faith is, it's not a flight from reason. Faith is a sober-minded, objective, honest appraisal of life. It's taking stock of ourselves and not hiding behind anything. It is naming those issues in our lives that frankly cause us to tremble. We'd much rather not deal with that closet of our soul. We'd rather keep it closed because it'd be a whole lot safer. No, faith will open it up. It is fearlessly blunt about reality. But in that bluntness, it is deeply humble. Verse 8, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now the centurion, of course, he had considerable social status and wealth. The typical centurion was paid 16 times that of a regular soldier. And you can only become a centurion after a long, distinguished military career. And of course, we've already looked at the fact that this centurion was the head honcho at Capernaum. So it would be absolutely reasonable to suggest that Jesus was encountering a man who was supremely confident, had every reason to be self-assured. If you ever have the opportunity to meet a general, you will not meet a person used to second-guessing himself. You will know that you're in the presence of a general. There's a certain kind of air of authority and distinction, a self-assuredness that marks such a person in leadership. And so Jesus was encountering such a man. And that makes the centurion's deference to Jesus all the more amazing. He, this Roman outsider, calls Jesus Lord. And in comparison to Jesus, he declares of himself that he's not even deserving to have Jesus come under his roof. Now, the centurion probably does not understand the full import of this title, Lord. But he does confess a lot more, a great deal more, than the Jewish leaders. In fact, just a few verses after this story, later in chapter 8, we read that a scribe came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. This scribe, this leader of Israel, wanting to follow Jesus, offering himself as a disciple, the best that he can muster up as a title for Jesus is teacher. The centurion sees something and calls him Lord, knowing full well that such a title was meant to be reserved for Caesar. Yet he risks that because he understands that he is in the presence of true power, true authority. You know, you ever grow up and you're playing tennis as a high school student, you're on the varsity team, you might even be first. You're pretty hot stuff, you think. And then you go to college and you see other people who really know how to play tennis, and it puts you in perspective. Or you get to go to the U.S. Open and see tennis players who really, really are good, and it puts you in perspective. And there's a humility. There's a recognition that, gosh, I thought I was good, but really, I'm not that good. The encounter of Jesus, it is an encounter that no matter what your expertise in life may be, you are confronting someone in whose presence humility is required. Have we encountered Jesus this way? Coming to the table tonight is an encounter that provokes humility. But it's not a humility that leads to poor self-esteem and a beating up of oneself. It's a humility that leads to utter confidence in Jesus. In verse 9, for I consider myself a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does that. centurions understood power and authority. They were in fact the real professional leaders of the Roman army. They were the top dogs of the military. Over the centurions, there were these figures called the tribunes. Presumably their leaders. But these tribunes were political appointees. Most tribunes had no idea how to run an army. They were just appointed as favors by the Senate or eventually by Caesar. Kind of like ambassadors who are just political appointees, have no idea what they're doing in the country that they're serving. They're just there as a favor and payoff from the president. So really, the centurions were the ones who ran the army of Rome. And this centurion understands that in the face of Jesus, he is encountering someone who is not just a professional about healing. He is the professional about life. I know for myself that so often if I'm running into some kind of problem, some kind of organizational problem, it's an instinct to, what's the latest book out of Harvard Business School, or what's the best-selling work that I can just grab off the shelf and get the best professional wisdom? Of course, that's important. Having problems in my relationships, marriage or otherwise, you want to grab what is the latest work. What book by Tim Keller can I get? What book by such and such expert can I? Of course, we need to be receiving wisdom from those around us. I must say, it's sometimes appalling that I don't turn to Jesus more quickly and more often. That I can know that in Jesus I have the ultimate professional about every single question of life. Science, economics, relationships. Jesus is not just about helping me have a better quiet time. He is the ultimate expert in every arena of life. He is the Lord of all, under whose authority the very cosmos functions. So, thought experiment this week. Any email that you get that provokes you, any disturbing conversation you have with your manager that perplexes you, any problem in customer service that just irks you, what would it look like to have just the first minute of your response be a simple prayer? Lord Jesus, have mercy on me in this situation. I come to you as the ultimate authority of my life. And those who have faith, those who have such faith, begin to see what the Lord's Supper is really all about. That mission is a feasting as the fellowship of those who have been forgiven by God. Jesus sees this. In verse 10, when he heard this, he was astonished and said to those who followed him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from east and west, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus' reaction to the centurion is stunning. In the Gospel of Matthew, this term translated as astonished here occurs 7 times, and it's always astonishment at Jesus. When Jesus calms the winds and the waves, his disciples were astonished. When he cast out the demons, the crowds following him were astonished. When he healed the lame, the blind, the mute, the peoples were astonished. When he taught with one having authority, Jews were astonished. All these 6 other times, it's astonishment toward Jesus. Here, Jesus is astonished himself. This is the only time that Jesus is said to be astonished. Now, of course, the astonishment can be just the amazing discovery of faith. A faith in a centurion that is just fearlessly blunt about reality. A faith that is humble and willing to submit. A faith that is confident and acknowledges Jesus as authority. And certainly there's astonishment at this. But there's astonishment at something more. Something that faith actually starts to represent. Whenever others are astonished by Jesus, they're astonished at a revelation of Jesus. A revelation of messianic power. It's not just that Jesus does amazing cool stuff like walk on water. No, it's that in the performance of these miracles, there's a revelation that, oh my, is this the Messiah? The one long awaited for that would heal the lame and make the blind see. That would have control over the cosmos and even be able to forgive sins. Here, I think Jesus' astonishment is in the same ballpark. Jesus is not just astonished at the quantity of faith that the centurion has, but the quality, what the faith is actually saying. Because here in the centurion's faith, Jesus sees a revelation that the table of the great feast is being set. That here at this point in time, the past and the future are starting to converge. And so from the past, we have this list of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, representing all the covenant promises of God that would reverse the curse. And there added to that is the language of feasting, taken straight from Isaiah. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. And on this mountain, at this particular feast, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Here, Jesus is using the occasion of the centurion's faith to recognize that this promise is being unfolded. The promise is long ago from Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations. Coming through Isaiah, that there will one day be a feast where people coming will have their eyes opened and they'll recognize God. Receive the forgiveness of sins that would restore life itself. That national and territorial boundaries, they're all going to be superseded by faith. That we will define ourselves fundamentally, not by location, not by race, but by faith. And it's a foreshadowing, it's not just drawing from the past, it's a foreshadowing of the future. That future that gets spelled out in Revelation 19. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Here we have this distinct metaphor of Jesus. A metaphor of missions as hospitality. Whatever we may mean by missions, and our missions department endeavors to have a whole range of things. To working with the dispossessed and disenfranchised folks, families in South Africa. Or the politically oppressed in Central Asia. Whether it's issues of sex trafficking in Cambodia. Or the lostness of a culture without the Word of God. Whatever means missions may take, however the conduct of it may be in acts of justice or words of proclamation, missions under all of it is a dinner invitation. And so this missionary metaphor is invoked. Every time we take communion, it's a reminder that the saving work of Christ, that the anticipation of our future all revolves around a dinner. That we get to have this meal as the fellowship of people who have been forgiven by God. and the joy that overflows from that. And it would be our instinct to want to share it, to want to invite others to it. This evening, as we take the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to do three things. As you're in the line coming up to receive the elements, or just sitting down in the pews waiting for your turn, to view it as a dinner invitation. Take some time to pray and meditate on the nourishment of your own soul. Just as your body needs breakfast, lunch, and dinner to function, so too you need this meal. You need this meal so that your soul could function. Pray too for a friend in your life, a friend who has yet to understand that they too have been invited to this dinner. Pray for our global missions, for the TAMs and the Paradas. Pray for the invitation to be heard and heeded everywhere the gospel is proclaimed. The Lord's Supper is this missional activity, an invitation to faith and feasting. A little bit ago, I ran across an article in the periodical The Week that recounted the struggle during World War II and a particular night when feasting really came home. A German woman, Elizabeth Vinken, on Christmas Eve in 1944, heard a knock at her door. And when she opened her cabin, she was living on the border of Belgium and Germany at that time. She saw three lost American soldiers, one of them badly injured. And though being German, and though understanding that she could be executed for treason by harboring these soldiers, nonetheless, understanding that this was Christmas Eve, took pity on the men and invited them to Christmas dinner with her. And as the turkey roasted, there came another knock on their door. And to Elizabeth's dismay, there were four German soldiers who wanted to be let in. She paused for a moment. And then she looked up to the soldiers and said to them, "You will be welcome, but on one condition. There are three American soldiers having dinner tonight with us. It is holy night, and there will be no shooting here." As the soldiers came in and they all sat around the table, the atmosphere was tense. This is no mere uncomfortable, awkward moment on a date, right? This is animosity and hatred at its deepest. But in the singing of hymns, Christmas hymns, and the sharing of a Christmas turkey, after dinner and wine, there was a thaw. Until one point in the evening, the German soldier, who was himself an ex-medical student, ended up examining the wounded American and binding up his wounds. And the four Germans, at the end of the evening, sent off the Americans, directing them to safety, back to the American camp. There is power in the proclamation of this Christmas Easter message that we have. Peace on earth, goodwill to all peoples. And at the sharing of the dinner that we have this evening, this is what God says to you. Peace on earth, goodwill to all peoples. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you in humble recognition that as flawed and as frail as our faith may be, that we get to come to dinner tonight and feast with you, and that you declare to us peace and goodwill, joy and hope, forgiveness and restoration, in a dawning of a new age that will find its consummation at the great wedding feast that awaits. We pray that those around us in our workplaces and homes and in the corners of this earth that we send our missionaries to, that the gospel message, this dinner invitation, a message of hospitality, would be heard and heeded. We ask all of this that Jesus, the host of this dinner, would receive glory and honor. Amen.